We're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We're kind of in the middle of a section within the book here that's been answering some questions that the Corinthians had. And Paul has taken this question of the eating of meats that had been offered to idols, and he's taking this and actually using it to expand in teaching the Corinthian believers, and by extension teaching us, how to deal with doubtful things, I guess we've used in the past, how to deal with things that's not specifically stated one way or the other in the Bible, whether or not they're right and wrong. And just basically our conduct in general as Christians. Because as we talked about, the church at Corinth was a very carnal bunch. They had their share of problems there. And so Paul was trying to disciple them a little bit. He's trying to encourage them along. And one thing that he's doing as he's teaching them these things is he's not setting them under a hard and fast set of rules, not under laws. He's giving them guidelines by which they are to live, make their own decisions, be led of the Holy Spirit. And so as we've looked at this, I've kind of entitled this section that we've been in for the past 3 weeks, Limiting Our Liberties, because we have liberty in Christ. He tells us in chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. He tells us again in chapter number 10, here where we're going to be this evening, that verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so as we look at these chapters here, chapters 8, 9, and 10, we find that as Christians, we're no longer under the law, but instead we're under grace. But there are many who would try to impose a legal system upon Christianity. They would try to set a list of laws down for us. And really, in our human nature, we like that. We would like to be able to go through and have a set of rules. We'd like to have something that we could write down, maybe 10 steps or bullet points or something like that, and say, okay, this is how you live your Christian life. As a matter of fact, there's entire sections in bookstores. You go to a Christian bookstore, if there was one in Ireland, I don't know. But you go to a Christian bookstore, there's entire sections that are kind of self-help books for the Christian life that do go through and try to give people rules to live by and try to set out a format to live by. But that's not exactly what we find in the Bible that's being laid out here. We are actually supposed to walk in the Spirit. We're supposed to be following the dictates of God. We're supposed to be looking at His Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to commune with our spirit and guide and direct us in this way. The Bible talks about the engrafted Word of God, that the Lord puts His Word upon the fleshly tables of our hearts and helps us and guides us in this way, rather than us being set to a legalistic system. And so many people try to impose that legalistic system and bring Christianity back into bondage to a form of law. Others are going to go to the opposite extreme of this, taking away all limits and saying, since we're under grace, it doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want to. And so they turn it into license instead. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so he says, if we take this approach of I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace, so it doesn't matter how I live, he says, God forbid. We have been freed from the law, or excuse me, not freed from the law. We have been freed from sin. So how are we going to go back under bondage to it once again after Christ has liberated us from it? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, I'm going to flip over there real quick just because I can't remember exactly the verse at the moment. 1 Peter 2 and 16. Peter agrees with Paul. He says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. So he says, we are free, we have liberty, but don't use your liberty as a cloak, a cover-up, an excuse to sin, to live wickedly. And so we find that there is balance that is needed. And that kind of keeps coming up, doesn't it? We as human beings tend to be unbalanced. And so God in his word and in his spirit brings balance back. We're not to be put under the law in a legalistic system, but we're not free to live however we want to. And so we are freed from sin, not freed to sin. And so if the law isn't the answer and license isn't the answer, what is the answer according to the word of God? And what we've been looking at over the past few weeks is simply the answer is love. And that might sound trite. It might sound kind of like a bumper sticker type thing. But the answer is love, because he tells us in chapter number 8, we limit our liberties, we control our actions because of our love for the brethren. And so he says that anything that I do that's going to cause the brethren to offend, that's going to cause them to stumble, then I'm going to choose not to do it for the sake of my brethren. And then he looks in chapter number 9, and he says, I'm going to curb my liberties. I'm not going to do everything that I might be free to do or that I might desire to do if it's going to cause someone to not come to Christ. If it's going to hinder my witness for the cause of Christ, if it's going to build walls between people and Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so Paul says, anything that there is that could possibly that I could possibly do that's going to prevent someone from being saved or that's going to hinder someone issues with that, he says, I'm going to choose not to do these things as well. And both of these are motivated this, and this, right? Because we fall into that. And then it comes back under the law, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. So Paul says, because I love my brethren in the Lord, I don't want to do anything that's going to cause harm to them. I don't want to do anything that's going to cause them to stumble. So I am willing to control what I do, cut back some things I do, not do everything that I might feel like I am able to do if it's going to cause issues. And one of those things was the eating of meat that was offered to idols. Okay? If it was going to cause his brethren to stumble, fall back into idolatry, he says, I will eat no meat so long as I live if it's going to cause anyone to stumble. Right. And so, as I said, chapter 8, it's the love for the brethren. Chapter number 9, it is the love for the lost. And so I don't want to do anything that's going to be a barrier to the lost being saved. And so last week we closed with Paul's illustration of an athlete willingly subjecting himself to great discipline that he may win a prize or a reward. And we find that in the closing verses of chapter number 9. And so he also brings out his care, his concern, that he doesn't, after, I'll just read number verse number 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, this is my concern. I don't want to go and preach the gospel to other people, and I don't want to go out and serve the Lord for a time and then allow my liberties, my fleshly desires to get the best of me, and then in the end be disqualified from this race. He's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about losing his rewards at the end. He's talking about being disqualified from the rewards of this race that he's running, okay? And he's going to go even more in depth on that tonight in where we're going to be looking in chapter number 10. And so we're going to be looking at Paul's third motive, his final one, for limiting our liberty or regulating our behavior, and that is love for God. So love for the brethren, love for the lost, love for God. And those are the reasons why we choose not to do the things that possibly we could. It's not because I'm not allowed, not because of all these other reasons that there's any kind of law. I choose to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. I choose to do things that are helpful to my brother and that are conducive to winning the lost, that bring glory to God because of my love for these people and my love for God. And so we're going to start with two illustrations that Paul uses to get the attention of the Corinthians and to help them to understand what he's getting at here. And so read with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll go ahead and read down through verse 15 just to start. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. And so, as we look at this, we find that Paul is bringing their attention back to the children of Israel, the Hebrews, when they were fleeing out of Egypt. And so we've been in Exodus on Sunday mornings. We're familiar with this passage, right? We're just now getting a good start into it. We haven't got to Pharaoh yet in our Sunday school study. But as we are considering the Corinthians here, it seems like the Corinthian church had a large segment of Jewish believers. Mm-hmm. And also we find that there must have been many of them that were familiar with Israel's history. If for no other reason, the only Bible they had at that time would have been the Old Testament, right? And whenever the church had first started, most of the time it started in a synagogue. It started with Jews who were trained up in the synagogue, who had heard and learned all of the Jewish history. And then it went out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles came in. And so the Jews and the Gentiles would come together, hearing about the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and all of them, right? They would be hearing about the covenants. They would hear about what God had done. They'd hear about all the sacrifices. They would hear about the Messiah, and they would hear about the teachings of Jesus by oral tradition, right? And so the Old Testament would have been pretty familiar with most of the people in Corinth. And so anyway, Paul was using his great knowledge of Scripture to convincingly get his point across to the believers that were in Corinth. And so in verse number 1, he tells them, I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Some people say ignorance is bliss. I understand where they're going with that. But it's not when we're talking about sin.
Right.
You can't claim ignorance whenever God has given us his word and his Holy Spirit. We can't claim ignorance with sin, can we?
Right.
And so anyway, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these truths. And then he proceeds to give them the example of the Israelites in the wilderness as they were wandering, waiting for that time that they could finally enter into Canaan land. And we know from our being familiar with the Bible, the first generation didn't get to go in. Why did they not get to go in? Because of the reasons that Paul brings out here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so he brings these out as a warning. He says that they were written for our example, right?
Right.
We can take them and we can look at them and we can say, okay, we see how that road goes. We see what that's like. And so we don't want to imitate what they did.
Mm-hmm.
You never want to imitate the ones who failed, do you? You want to imitate the ones who did well.
Mm-hmm.
We find in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul was imitating someone who didn't fail, Christ. And in so doing, Paul had lived at such a standard where he was worth imitating. There's very few people on this earth that are worth imitating.
Right.
But I think Paul and Jesus are two that's pretty safe to go by, right?
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, as he brings out the Hebrews' wonderings here, he's already likened the Passover to salvation back in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, that he said that Christ is our Passover. And so anyway, he now tells how all their fathers And you notice as I was reading this earlier, I was emphasizing all. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But he was emphasizing to them that all of their fathers were under the cloud. And we know that the cloud represented God's presence with them. And it was how God guided and directed and protected the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. Remember how the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night?
Right.
Even as they were going through the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud moved through behind them and was a barrier between them and the Egyptians.
Right.
And so it was his presence, it was his protection, all of that. And so anyway, so they were under the same cloud. It says all were baptized in the Red Sea unto Moses. And so baptism is an identifier. And so they were identified with Moses in that baptism. All had access to the same spiritual food and drink that were provided by God himself. They had the manna. They had the water that proceeded forth from the rock a couple times. There was wells. There was bitter water made sweet. There was all these times that God provided for them. But it wasn't just the physical provision. They also had the spiritual provision of God. And so they had the same spiritual food and drink provided by God. But we find in verse number 5, that word but means that we're changing direction, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's listed so far all the things that they had in common, all the things they had going for them. In verse number 5, though, it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Okay, for us as Christians, our desire should be to live pleasing to God. And to be honest with you, if you don't care, if you don't have a desire to please God, if that is not a goal, if that is not a priority, then you need to be doing a little bit of checking up.
Right.
Okay? Because either you're backslidden and away from God, or you're not his to begin with. Because the Holy Spirit is within us. He dwells within us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new desire. Yes, we can, through sin and through selfishness and whatnot, we can stifle that. But if you have no desire for the things of God, there is something wrong. That should be a huge warning that there is something wrong that needs to get right.
Yeah.
But for most Christians, their desire is to please God. A lot of times we fail at it. A lot of times we do the things that are pleasing to this world or pleasing to ourselves rather than pleasing God. And that's kind of where we're at with this. This is why we're going through this section, right?
Mm-hmm.
To figure out what our motive is, how we go about doing this. Most men's answers is try harder and place more rules, right?
Yeah.
And then you just keep breaking the rules, you feel more guilty, and it's a downward spiral from there. And that is not what Paul is putting in place here.
Yeah.
He's putting in place a relationship. He's putting in place love as a motivation, not fear, not not grief, not guilt.
Yeah.
Okay? Fear and guilt are two of the great motivators in religion. But they are not good motivators.
Right.
They may get the job done, but they don't do it the right way.
Right.
There is no joy, there is no victory, there is no peace, there is no love in that. Love is the proper motivator. And so anyway, he transitions from all to many in verse number 5. All received the same salvation. All received access to God. But not all served God with their newfound freedom. They were freed from bondage, but what did they do with it? Right? And we'll see as we relate that back to ourselves, at the point of salvation, we were freed from the bondage to sin, but what have we done with our freedom? And so anyway, Paul's building on his thought from what I read there in verse 27 of chapter number 9, where he says, when I have preached to others, I myself shall be a castaway. Basically, what we're going to see is what it means to be a castaway, because we see that this generation in Hebrews, or of the Hebrews, there was a generation of castaways.
Yeah.
They were God's chosen people. They were delivered out of Egypt, but they failed to make it into Canaan.
Right.
We've said in the past that Canaan, oftentimes, people try to stretch it a little bit and picture it as being heaven. But there were battles in Canaan. There were giants in Canaan. There was sin in Canaan. There was failure in Canaan.
Right.
There was oppression in Canaan. Canaan wasn't heaven, but it was a place of God's reward. It was a place of his abundance. It was a place of fellowship and of victory.
Right.
And so we can say the Canaan pictures the victorious Christian life. But we have an entire generation that didn't make it into Canaan. Mm-hmm. Yes, they were delivered from Egypt, a type of sin. Yeah. Yes, I believe they would picture someone who was saved, but they never got to a place of true victory, a place of true fruitfulness. Right. And we find that the reason why is they had their heart not on God, mm-hmm. but in this world.
Yeah.
And so this is why I say that the love of God is one of the motivators.
Mm-hmm.
The love of God, I'm trying to remember where the passage is at. I believe it's in Second Peter. But anyway, it says the love of God constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, as we follow the Hebrews through their time wandering in the wilderness and all of the things that they faced, they continually was stuck in this world. Their eyes were continually stuck back in Egypt. They forgot about the bondage in Egypt. And they thought back to the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the melons and the fish, right? And they said, oh, that we were back in Egypt. And they forgot about the bondage.
Right.
And we'll get back into that here in just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. But anyway, he's going to be showing us here what it means to be a castaway through this generation of Hebrews. And so we find all the Hebrews were saved out of Egypt, all had liberty. They were freed from their bondage. They had God's presence. They had his provision. But as I said before, how did they use their liberty? And Paul gives us five examples in the next five verses here from verse 6 onward. In verse 6, he refers to an instance that happened back in Numbers chapter 11. So if you're keeping notes or anything, Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. They were longing for the pleasures of Egypt rather than enjoying the provision of God. This is when they had been eating manna for a while, and they said their soul loathed this light bread. They hated what God had for them. He made food rain from heaven, and they weren't happy with it. Sounds like a lot of Christians today. God can rain food down from heaven, and we complain because of flavor.
Yeah.
It says that it was as sweet cakes, or as cakes sweetened with honey and all this. So he gave them cake to eat, and they complained that it wasn't leeks, onions, and garlic. Now, they did mention melons and fish as well, but I mean, the melons hardly redeem that entire list. I'm not big on fish. I'm not. The other things, they make good seasonings, but I'm not going to be missing those whenever I'm eating cake. And I'm not even a cake person. I mean,
you have to eat cake every
day. Maybe. But anyway, they said they're so loathed this light bread, and they began murmuring and complaining against God because of it. And so they said they wanted flesh to eat. And so God says, okay, if they want flesh to eat, they're not going to eat for a day, 2 days, a week. They're going to eat for an entire month. So they're going to eat until it comes out of their nostrils. Now there's a picture for you, right? And so he brings quails, and they are piled up, and they're gathering out quails and getting all of it ready. But after all this, there's a plague that comes through.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sickness that comes through, and many of them fall and die because they're murmuring and they're complaining.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Remember this?
Yeah.
And the psalmist, as he's recording this in Psalm 106 and verse 15, says that he gave them their desire, but sent leanness to their bones. And so they got the meat that they wanted, but it didn't satisfy.
Mm-hmm.
They got the meat that they wanted, but in the end they lost out.
Right.
I believe that may have been the passage my pastor preached from one time. The message was, you got what you wanted, but you lost what you had.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened to them.
Right.
And so anyway, in that verse number 6, he says, Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And so this is whenever they fell lusting. It says that the mixed multitude fell lusting, and all of the children of Israel came along complaining behind them.
Mm-hmm.
And so they longed after the pleasures of Egypt rather than enjoying the provisions of God. And I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this. Yes, it was the wilderness. Yes, it was manna. But they were no longer being beaten as slaves, making bricks in the hot sun in Egypt, with no life of their own, completely in bondage, completely in slavery. And the thing that stuck out to them was the melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. We're a fickle bunch, aren't we? Just as human beings. Not talking about us specifically, but as human beings, we're fickle. And our mind plays tricks on us as well, because we only remember the good, mm-hmm. and we forget about the bad.
Right.
You ever hear someone get kind of stuck up in nostalgia? They start remembering the good old days.
Yes.
And say, oh, how things were back then. And they forget the bad parts.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you forget all those things. And so it happens in every generation, and we hearken back to the good old days. And so the Israelites, the Hebrews, were already doing this. They were hearkening back to the good old days. They were sitting there munching on their manna and saying, oh, that we were back in Egypt when things were good. But when they were in Egypt, they were crying out to God, and he heard their cries and delivered them.
Right.
So anyway, the second thing that we find in verse number 7, it says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Notice we started out with all, now we've got many and some, right? Wasn't all of them. But anyway, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And so that's a reference to Exodus chapter 32. Moses was on the top of the mountain receiving the law from God. And he was there for too long. And the people of Israel came to Aaron and said, as for Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Up, make us gods. And so Aaron said, give me all your earrings. He formed a golden calf. They made the golden calf. And they all rose up. And they were dancing and singing and playing and all of these things. And God knew what was going on, but Moses didn't. Joshua was up there with him. He didn't know. And as they came off the mountain, Joshua says, I hear the sound of war. Now think about it. This was their music and dancing. And Joshua said, it sounds like war. So there's your reference for today's music. But anyway, I won't be there for very long. But anyway, he says, it sounds like war. And Moses says that it's not the cries of those who strive for mastery, but the sound of music that I hear. And so they get down there, and it actually, kind of as a footnote, finds out that they were dancing around naked, worshiping their golden calf. That's what happened to them, right?
Yeah.
And so this is the next example that Paul brings out here. He says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. We say, well, we don't have to worry about that, do we? We're not going to bow down to a little stump or a tree or a golden calf. We're not going to do those kind of things. But we do the same thing as they did back then, just in a more refined way. We still have idols today, because an idol is anything that we put it in a position that we revere above God himself. Some people worship the world today, Mother Earth. Some people worship themselves. There's no God higher than them. I only exist for my own pleasure. Whatever feels good, I'll do it. Whatever I want, I'll go after. Whatever I enjoy, that's what I'm going to spend my time doing. I've done, accelerated myself, or I lifted myself up above God. I've become my own idol. But anyway, what we find in Exodus chapter 32, they actually made a mockery of God. So we started out with longing for the things of Egypt. Now they begin making a mockery of God, and they said, this be the gods that brought us out of Egypt. And they start singing and dancing around a golden calf. And then the third one that we find in verse number 8, it says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. And so that's a reference back to Numbers chapter 25. We remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, right? Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. God would not allow him to curse them. And he tried several times and couldn't get it done. So Balaam counseled Balak. And he says, if you want to get the children of Israel, here's what you have to do. Their God will punish them if they turn away from him. So if you can't curse them, you can corrupt them. And so they began having intermarriages, fornication, all of this with the people from Moab. More than likely, they had their temple priestesses, they had their prostitutes, they had all these things going on. And they came out amongst the children of Israel and were able to seduce them, were able to corrupt them. And it says as a result, there was 23,000 people who died on that day. And so he said, don't fall into idolatry. So we can see a progression here. They were longing for the things of the world. They went from longing for the things of the world to making light of God and making mockery of him. Then they were overtaken by sin. Whenever the world becomes big and God becomes small, sin is going to steamroll you. That's what happened to the children of Israel. And so in verse number 9, it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now they were murmuring and complaining, all of that. And so God sent serpents down. Remember that? Fiery serpents. And then they finally said, we have sinned, and cried out. And God says, okay, I'm not going to just take away the serpents, but I'm going to give you a test of faith. Put a brass serpent up on a pole, and anyone who looks on that brass serpent by faith will not die. We find that Jesus later on uses this as an example of Calvary, to look and live, right? He says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, they had the brass serpent up on the pole. They just had to look in order to not be killed. But it says here that they were tempting Christ. They were tempting God. See, as sin comes into our lives, as sin continues to get a bigger and bigger part in our lives, we're going to continue on in a pattern of sin. And whenever it's talking about tempting Christ, it is tempting him to bring us into chastisement, tempting him to bring us into judgment. The Bible tells us that if we be without chastisement, then we are bastards and not sons. Because God will not allow his children to live in sin and enjoy it. He says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but there is a day of reckoning. And so whenever they were presuming upon God's grace, they were trying his patience, God had to come and deal with them in a major way. We find that he is long-suffering, but he will deal with his children. And so we come to the last one in verse number 10. It says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And so anyway, that harkens back to Numbers chapter number 14. They were discontent with everything that God gave. They came to the edge of Kadesh Barnea. They sent in the 12 spies. The 10 come back with the evil report, and they began to complain. They wanted to stone Moses. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They said that God hasn't brought us here to give us a land. He brought us here to kill us with the inhabitants of the land. It'd been better for us to die in the desert. It'd been better for us to die in Egypt. It would have been better for all these other things to happen. And so they were murmuring and railing against God, something awful. They weren't happy with God. They weren't happy with his word. They weren't happy with his promises. They weren't happy with his land. They weren't happy with his leader. They weren't happy with anything. They were extremely discontent. And so what happened as a result? They didn't get into the promised land. They didn't get to go into Canaan. They were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every one of them who were above 20 years old that had complained, who had refused, who had mocked and ridiculed God fell in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. The only ones out of the entire crew that was over 20 years old at that time that made it into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. Because they followed God by faith, they trusted him, they did what pleased him. They got to see the reward. We find that later on, Caleb gets in there, he lays his eyes on the mountain that he had 40 years earlier went out and staked out and saw. Right. And he says, that's the mountain I want. Mm-hmm. And so Caleb went and he got his land. He got to live in the promised land. He got to have an inheritance there. Joshua as well, he got an inheritance there. None of the rest of them did.
Right.
It doesn't mean that God rejected all of them. They were no longer God's people. It doesn't mean that they were lost and they went to hell or anything like that. It means they didn't get to see the rewards.
Right.
And this is what Paul was afraid of. He wasn't afraid of losing his salvation, but he was afraid of going to heaven empty-handed.
Mm-hmm.
We find just over in 1 Corinthians 3, we've already looked at this. I believe it's 3. In verse number 15, it says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so he was afraid of losing out on the rewards. Whenever he was using the idea of a runner, or someone in a race, he says, "I don't want to be disqualified from service. I don't want to be taken out of the running for a reward. I don't want to lose my opportunity at a crown." And so all of these children of Israel had lost their opportunity. They didn't get to see the promised land. They didn't get to venture into the promised land. I guess Moses himself would be a good example of what Paul was talking about. Whenever Moses spent 40 years leading the children of Israel, because of the issue there at the rock where he was supposed to speak to the rock and he struck it instead, he became a castaway. He didn't lose his salvation. I believe Moses is going to be in heaven.
Oh, yeah.
But he didn't get the reward. And so anyway, as they were discontent with everything that God gave them, they had no faith in his word, his way, his ability. It sealed their fate. They were saved out of Egypt, but they didn't receive the rewards of the victorious life in Canaan that God had promised.
Right.
They didn't get to eat off the fruits. They didn't get to live on the land. And so verse number 11 tells us, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so he says, we are here at the end. All these things has happened in the past, and we have so much more knowledge, so much information to go off of. We might be able to criticize the people of the Hebrew people back then, but they didn't have that example to go off of. But look at the great cloud of witnesses that we have. Look at all of the people who went on before, who have showed us both good and bad examples. And here we are at the end of the age. I believe the Lord could come back at any time. I believe we are nearing the end. And so we have so many people that's gone on before that we can hearken to, so many examples that we have. And so verse 11 tells us, they happened unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, to admonish, to encourage, to guide, right? To instruct. And so they're recorded to encourage us not to repeat their folly. And so for everyone in here that's saved this evening, we have these examples. For everyone who's saved in here this evening, we are delivered out of Egypt. We are saved out of Egypt. We are given liberty. We are given freedom. So what are we going to do with it? All throughout their wilderness wanderings, they had choices. And they blew it time after time. And so all of us who are saved have the same God to lead us, are baptized into the same body, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We have access to the same word of God, and we have the same Spirit of God indwelling us if we're saved. And so we all have the same opportunity. We are all equally equipped, but not everyone walks in a way that's pleasing unto God. So this tells us that a person can be saved and not living right. It tells us a person can be saved and living in sin. We find that once again in 1 Corinthians 3:15. There are going to be some that are there whenever we get to heaven, whenever the rewards are being passed out, and they're going to stand there empty-handed. They did nothing for God. They did everything for themselves. And so anyway, not everyone's going to walk in a way pleasing to God, and we don't have to in order to be saved or to stay saved, because salvation is not based upon our works. It's based upon what he has done and our putting our faith and trust in his death on our behalf. Okay? But the thing is, in order to enjoy victory and benefits and rewards of being his children, we need to limit our liberties. Just because we can do it doesn't mean that we should. One example I was thinking of as I was writing this out is, as an adult, we have a lot of liberties. You know that I can, I read this the other day and I thought it was funny. You know, I can go to the store at any point in time that they're open, and I can buy a cake, and I can sit in the car park, and I can eat the entire cake myself. You ever think of that? Same thing with ice cream, donuts, any of that. I can do that. I have the liberty. Is it good for me?
No.
I can consist on a diet of donuts and ice cream. I can do that. There is nothing to stop me from doing that except for my heart exploding in my chest. I could go every single day and eat nothing but that garbage.
Yeah.
Nothing stops me from doing that. But is it good for me? No, it's not. And so we have where Paul says in all the way over in verse number 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That's kind of back with my donuts and ice cream illustration, right? That's lawful, but it's not expedient.
Right.
It's not going to help me any. And so as we see these five warnings in verses 6 through 10, they apply to us. He tells us, be careful not to look wistfully back at the worldly pleasures, forgetting the bondage that came with them.
Yeah.
As a Christian, have you ever looked at the good old days back before you were saved? Sometimes. And we forget the bondage that we were in at the time. We forget the salvation that God's brought us. We need to be careful not to make light of God, elevating things above Him. You say, oh, I'd never do that. Yeah, we would. If we're not careful, we make light of God. We make Him smaller than what He is. He becomes just an ingredient, just a part of our life,
right,
not the focus of our lives. When we long for the world's pleasures, we make light of God, then sin's shortly behind it. It's going to come and take over us. And whenever sin overtakes us, we will see how far we can go, and we'll tempt Christ to judge us. And then when living in sin, we will have nothing good to say about God, about His word, about His will, or about His people. That's the effect that sin has. Sin comes, kill, and destroy. And so we open ourselves up to chastisement, and we separate ourselves from any rewards that He might send our way whenever we live in such a way.
Right.
But that's our choice,
yeah.
Right? It's whenever we give our heart to lesser loves, and that's what happened to the children of Israel. And so to summarize, like Israel, we may be saved, but if we love this world instead of God, we will miss out on the fellowship and the victory that is available.
Right.
And as I said, if you don't want that fellowship and victory, there is a problem.
Mm-hmm.
You need to be doing some checkup, because that should be our heart's desire.
Right.
And if we don't desire Him, if we don't love Him, if we don't desire fellowship with Him, there is something between us and Him.
Mm-hmm.
Either it is our sin debt that hasn't been paid, or the sin that we're living in that's between us that hasn't been confessed and forsaken, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so then we get down to verses 12 through 15. Paul issues a warning against pride. Verse number 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Remember, some of them in Corinth thought that they were mature, that they were spiritual men, that they could eat in the idol's house, they could eat the meat that was offered to idols, and there was nothing wrong with it, and everybody else better just get used to it, because it's not my problem if you have a problem with it. Remember that?
Yeah.
And so he tells them, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Our maturity or growth can actually be a problem. Sometimes we think that we've got it beat. I know Kev's not here, but he's brought up several times that it seems like every time we think we've got the mastery of something, every time we think it's no longer a problem to us, we're dealing with it again.
Yes, that's the truth.
Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall.
Mm-hmm.
I've given the example before. I know of a guy that had a problem with alcohol addiction. He was a drunkard. The Lord saved him. He delivered him from alcohol, and he kept a bottle of beer up on his mantle. I think it was beer, maybe been whiskey, I don't know. But he kept it on his mantle, and he said, that's there as a trophy, saying that I have defeated that. It no longer has power over me. Until the day that he lost his job and he hit the bottom, and that beer was now his friend.
Mm-hmm.
And he fell right back into it.
Mm-hmm.
He thought he was standing, and he fell. Right?
Yeah.
Whenever we get full of pride, when we think that we can handle things, whenever we think that we have control over sin and over its desires, we're in trouble.
Right.
And so anyway, he says in verse number 13, he says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." So what sin was tempting them at this time? Idolatry. They were surrounded by it, right? And so anyway, he says, "There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man." A lot of times we think the problem that we're going through is different from everybody else's. We think no one else has ever went through this before, right?
Right.
But he says, "There is no temptation that's taken you but that which is common to men."
Mm-hmm.
Satan uses the same tactics over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. We know that whenever we face temptation, it's going to come from something that this body wants, something that our mind wants, right?
Right.
It's going to come from the lure of the world, or it's going to come from Satan and his devices.
Mm-hmm.
It's either the flesh, the world, or Satan. That's what's going to be tempting us. And he uses the same things over and over again. Flesh is the same, this world is the same, and the devil is the same.
Mm-hmm.
And so the temptations are the same. They may affect each person a little bit differently, but he says that God won't suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with every temptation offer a way of escape, or provide a way of escape. He doesn't say that he's going to provide a way that you can bear the temptation and go through it. He says he'll provide a way for you to get away from that temptation.
Yeah.
But if we in our pride think we can handle the temptation, we stick around too long until it gets us.
Exactly right.
One of the best examples of someone who did this right is Joseph. You remember Joseph?
Mm-hmm.
Potiphar's wife kept on and on and on after him. And she must have been a pretty lady, because if she wasn't, it wouldn't have been a temptation, would it?
Right.
This goes without saying. And so she continued day by day by day to continue after him, and she finally corners him. And it says he leaves his clothing behind and runs, literally, physically, running away to get away from as quickly as he can.
Mm-hmm.
He had a way of escape, and he took it.
Right.
But too often we're sitting there looking it over, considering it, wondering about it, right?
Yeah.
And I think a good illustration of that would be Eve. I don't think the serpent drug Eve to the tree. I don't think he slithered and drew her off there. I know he had legs at the time, but anyway. I don't think he tried to entice her to the tree. She was already around the tree.
Mm-hmm.
I think she was already considering the fruit. Satan just gave it a little push.
Right.
If she wouldn't have been close to the tree, she had the entire garden, right? The temptation wouldn't be as strong. But how often do we play just as close to sin as possible, thinking that we can handle it? And next thing we know, we're neck deep in it.
Mm-hmm. You're right.
And so he says he provides a way to escape it. Another illustration, I know I've told this one before, but there was a story of a man who was at his house and there was floodwaters that were rising.
Yeah.
Y'all heard the story? The floodwaters were rising around him, and someone came by in a boat and said, "The flood's coming in, your house is in danger, come with us, we'll deliver you from this."
Mm-hmm.
He says, "No, I've prayed about it, and God will protect me, God will deliver me." The water keeps rising, next thing you know, it's up around his house, and it's coming in the floors. Another boat comes by, and he says, "No, God will deliver me."
Mm-hmm.
Next thing you know, he's up in the second floor. Waters are still coming up, he says, "God will deliver me," whenever the next boat comes by. And finally, he's standing on his roof. And a helicopter comes through and says, "Come with us." He says, "No, God will keep me safe. God will deliver me." And he drowns. And then he accuses God and says, "God, why didn't you deliver me?" He said, "I sent you three boats and a helicopter. What more do you want?" He had a way to escape. Didn't take it. Same thing happens with sin in our lives. God provides multiple avenues of escape. But sometimes we trust too much in our flesh. And so anyway, we face all these temptations by the flesh, the world, and the devil. God has given us plenty of means to escape it. Need to make sure to take it. And so in verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." See, the Corinthians were trying to get as close to it as possible. They were eating the meat sacrificed to idols. we find that they were even eating at the feast in the temple. They were getting pretty close to it. He says, flee from idolatry. You think you're strong. You think you can handle the temptation. You think that you know that these idols are nothing. He says, flee from it. Put some distance between you and it. What's the need in playing around close to it? Right. Say, but I have liberty to do so. Yes, you do. But what if that liberty that you just have to express is going to suck you knee deep into sin?
All right.
And so that brings us down here to verse number 15. He says, I speak as to wise men. He says, I know you're not stupid. You're not fools. I speak to you as wise men. Judge ye what I say. Pay attention to my words. So we'll look at this next section. I know we're up close to time here, but I want to look at this next section just quickly because it goes along with this first one. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And so as we look at this passage here at the end, like I said, I just want to look at it quickly here. Paul gets back to the original question from chapter number 8, dealing with meats that are offered to idols. And so if, as a Christian, the Lord's table represents our communion or closeness or our fellowship with God, the fruit of the vine, the bread that's broken, right? It represents a time of closeness, a time of fellowship. Many people say that they experience a closeness with God. Our mind is upon Him. Our mind is on His sacrifice. Our thoughts are on His body and upon His blood. And it is a time of closeness, of communion, right? And then in the Old Testament, the eating of the sacrifice at the temple did likewise. Many of the sacrifices they brought in, part of it would go, it would be burnt with the fat, the bloods, that kind of stuff. Part of the meat would go to the priest, and part of it they would eat at the temple as a meal of fellowship. And they would eat that, and they would commune with God. And so he says, if our time at the Lord's table is a communion, is a fellowship with God, if the Jews' time at the temple was a time of communion and fellowship with God, what would feasting at the idol's temple be? He says, we know that the idols are nothing, but here's the big one. Verse number 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So he says, even though the idol may be nothing but a block of gold or silver or wood, there's a demon hiding behind it. Why are they so bent on idol worship? On idolatry. What is so appealing about it? There's a spiritual aspect to it. And devils will hide behind these images to corrupt men's souls and to get mastery over their bodies. And so, although the idol itself is nothing, there is that demonic influence and presence behind it. And so, if these Christians are going to the idol's temple, if they are fellowshipping amongst the idolatry saying it is nothing, they don't realize the spiritual power behind it. And so this is an argument for us to separate from sinfulness, separate from wickedness. We can rationalize that many things are neutral and not sinful, and often they can be used of the devil to have a spiritual significance, right? It's amazing the things that he can use. And so the idea of a child of God communing or fellowshipping with demonic things should be repulsive to us. We wouldn't want to have anything to do with something demonic, would we? And so Satan has a way of taking something that's seemingly harmless and making them destructive. You realize that everything that man invents, he finds a wicked use for? You ever pay attention to that? The same knife that I peel an apple with, I can stab someone in the heart with. Same television I can watch a story about Jesus on, I can also watch some pretty wicked stuff on, right? So Satan can make anything seemingly neutral, seemingly even good, he can make it destructive. So if we spend our time with things of Satan, we can't enjoy the fellowship with God. Look at verse number 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers with the Lord's table and the table of devils. You can't have it both ways. And so as we consider this idea of limiting our liberties, controlling our behaviors based on our love of God, our love of the brethren, our love for the lost, it's not that we are implementing a bunch of laws and rules and restrictions in ourselves. We are saying, what is good for me? What is good for my walk with God? What is good for my fellowship with Him? What is good for my testimony to the unbelievers? What is good for the edifying of other believers? Those are the things I want to do. What is harmful to my testimony? What is going to cause others problems and cause them to stumble? What is going to cause me to have that separation between me and God? What's going to cause me not to be able to fellowship with Him? What's going to cause me to miss out on His presence, on His guidance, on that time with Him? And whatever those things are, I don't want anything to do with them. Could I partake in them? Yeah, I could. But am I willing to pay the cost? Am I willing to pay the price? The children of Israel were more than able to do plenty of things in the wilderness. They had freedom, right? But it came at a cost. The people there in Corinth, they had the freedom to eat the meat offered to idols. They had the freedom to go to the idols' temples. They had the freedom to do all of those things. But were they willing to pay the price with that? And so, if you find your spiritual life is lacking, who have you been communing with? What have you been feeding? Have you been feeding the flesh? Have you been doing the things of this world? Have you been doing the things that are not pleasing to God? Or have you been communing with Him? Are you being influenced by godly or by the ungodly things? And that's going to determine your spiritual health. Yes, you have liberty. Yes, you can do all things. But not all things are expedient. Not all things edify. Not all things are going to help you in your walk with God. Not all things are going to grow you. Not all things are going to merit you eternal rewards. Not all things are going to bring you fruit here. Not all things are going to help in your witness and your walk. And so that is the deciding line. We can do anything as Christians, but many things are harmful. As I said already, I can eat donuts and ice cream every day from now until I die, and I will die sooner. Right? Just because I can do it doesn't mean that I should. So not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable. Not all things edify or build up. Not all things make us grow. And so if you want what's good and you want what will make you grow and what will please God, you limit yourself not by the law, but by the love of the brethren, the love of the lost, and the love of the Lord. I'm going to skip down here just because of the sake of time. We'll cover this again next week, but he summarizes it in verse number 31 and 32. He says, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whatever it is, do things that are going to bring God glory. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That's believers and unbelievers, right? Do nothing that's going to be a hindrance, a roadblock to them. And so Paul says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So he says, I want to see believers edified. I want to see them build up. I want to see the lost come to Christ, and I want to see God glorified. How are we going to do that? We are going to choose to limit ourselves by love. Right? It's our choice. This isn't something heavy. This is something that comes as a result of a relationship.
Right.
I love God. I love my brethren. I love the lost. So I'm more than happy to do these things. Did Paul sound like he was mad about this?
No.
It was pleasurable to him. It was pleasant to him. So I'll end with that. We will look once again at the last half of this chapter next week, Lord willing. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Arguments, anything? Take it all. Anyone at home? I see Jacques joined us. Okay, if we don't have anything else, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll continue next week. Dear Lord, we come to you once again tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this passage that we've been in today. And Lord, I pray that things have been true and accurate and helpful. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to get this right perspective in our mind, Lord, that it's not about the law, it's about love, that though we can do all things, not all things are good and helpful for us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to allow your spirit to guide and direct our lives in these things, Lord. And Lord, we just praise you and we thank you for all that you do for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.